Well, good morning. Today is part four of our series, Life After Death, and we are answering some questions. So we kind of open things up, and you've been submitting some questions over the last little while, and this morning we're going to jump into just a bunch of those questions that you maybe have had as we've talked about life and death, and there's so many different facets of that that we might wonder about and talk about. It is one of these topics that actually in the Bible, the scriptures, when we go to those scriptures, we probably have to be honest about the fact there's a lot of these texts, it's not super easy to interpret. There's a lot of mystery about these topics. There's a lot of mystery about what happens after this life and when we move on to something else, if we move on to something else. And so we have been collecting questions and we've been talking about this. And I'm going to try and answer or at least discuss a bunch of them. And if I don't get to your specific question, I apologize. We're trying to answer today. We've grouped some of them or answered kind of if there's common themes, popular themes, tried to answer a question on those themes. So hopefully if you did submit a question, you'll get something that at least is close to what you were asking. We're just going to dive in and work on that. So here is our first question, and this is maybe one of the most popular questions that comes up about heaven when people think about heaven. And somebody put it like this, but there was a whole bunch of people that put a question similar to this, and I kind of put them together. But someone says, I've been raised all my life to believe heaven will be about spending eternity worshiping God. To be frank, this sounded boring to me as a kid. Church all day, every day, and doesn't sound overly appealing to me as an adult. Same thing day in and day out. In other words, will heaven be boring? Thanks for letting us know that you think church is boring. It's not like I put a lot of effort into it or anything like that. Fine. But I get it. No, I get it. Right? We have these, we're worshiping and we're singing and the angels are singing in the heavens. This is what we're going to do forever. Is it going to be kind of like sitting in church? And even if you really like sitting in church and you like singing the songs, I understand. A couple thousand years in, are we going to go, I'm getting sick of Waymaker. Can we just do something else? So totally understand. Okay, here's a couple of things though. First, we think about worship. When we think about worship, oftentimes that's where our mind goes. We go to, okay, it's Sunday morning, somebody's reading the Bible, we're singing a few songs, maybe somebody stands up and teaches something from the Bible, and these are sort of our religious activities, there's prayers involved, and all that might be great, but also maybe not always the most exciting thing, especially if we had to do it for millions and millions of years. Aren't we just going to get sick of this? I had a conversation with my son who asked this very question just a couple of weeks ago. He said, Dad, are we going to be in heaven forever? And I said, what do you mean? Why are you asking that question? Like, tell me about it. Do you want to be in heaven forever? He says, no, I don't want to be in heaven forever. Are we coming back here? And I said, well, tell me more. What do you mean? Why do you want to come back? Because I want to play soccer. I want to play with my friends. Are there computers in heaven? Because I want to play my computer games. And I get it. Like, are we going to have some fun in heaven? So sometimes we go to worship is just this ultra religious thing that we do, maybe a service on Sunday morning. But really, worship is what we do when we tell God with our words, with our actions, with our attitudes, what he's worth to us. And one of the things I think we have to do away with is this whole idea that we have our whole lives, our work that we do, the fun that we have, the things that we enjoy doing, the relationships that we have, our home life, our leisure, all those kinds of things. And then we have our religious life. Really, what we see biblically is like all those things come together. We live holistically and that we can actually worship in all kinds of ways. We can worship when we sing or play sports or when we celebrate at a party, or when we do beautiful art, or build useful things, or laugh with friends, or have adventures, and climb mountains, and go hiking, and on and on and on, that actually all of these things done with the right mindset or attitude, all of these things are part of living the life God has given to us, and that we worship him in it. We worship him when we're grateful. We worship him when we celebrate. We worship him when we enjoy the things that he's given us. We worship when we treat people right. We worship in all these beautiful ways. So one, when we talk about we're going to worship forever, we shouldn't say we're going to sit in a pew somewhere and sing the same old songs over and over and over, but that actually this is going to be part of our lives, is living in right relationship with God and with other people, and that should be a beautiful, wonderful thing, and actually should be a fun thing. And all the things that you love about this life will transfer in the best possible way, but without the things that take away from our life with God and our life with other people. So there's a few metaphors in Scripture about eternity or about the new heavens and the new earth. We read in Revelation 21 and 22. One of them is like a garden, like Eden. So in the first couple chapters of the Bible, we have creation and we have this story of the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is good and it's beautiful. And there's beautiful trees and there's fruit on the trees, which is good. And God actually walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. They have this relationship with him and a relationship with each other. And they're actually told, before there's any problems in the world, they're told, go work, cultivate, have dominion, which means rule, but not like in a you know, strong, I'm in a domineering way, but like cultivate, garden, bring forth goodness out of this creation and enjoy it and make it a beautiful, life-giving place. That's what it was all created to be. And this is part of the imagery we have in those last chapters of the Bible. We have things like the tree of life are there again. And all those things that were part of the garden that were supposed to be good for life are now part of the new creation. But the curse that was part of the sinful experience that we all have had is now reversed. It's removed. And all that made life, painful, and in some ways a struggle, now we come back to a place where all the goodness is renewed, but the curse is replaced with blessing. A second metaphor is that of a city or Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem which comes out of heaven. And so think of a city, for example, and this is part of our task with these texts. I mean, like I started out talking about, we're talking about things that we're trying to put language to an afterlife that we don't fully have language for. And so some of the best ways to do that are by telling stories or by giving imagery. And that means it's not usually just prose that's boring. Heaven will be like, and then there's dot jots and you just, you know, check all the boxes. But instead it's this imagery. So you're supposed to use your imagination with it. So, you know, with Eden, imagine a beautiful garden and nature and flourishing and things growing and the ability to be part of that. And then Jerusalem, well, what would a new city be all about? Coming out of the heavens. Well, cities are places where people gather, where people organize. They're centers of culture. They're where we see communities that make art and people play sports and write music and literature. They engage in, hopefully, and in the new heavens and the new earth, healthy versions of life-giving religion and on and on and on. And we should expect those things to continue. And I think when we read those imagery in the end of the Bible, we should be using our imagination. What does it mean, a city? What are the best parts of a city, of people coming together and thinking up new ideas and being innovative and building on things, and we get to be part of it, and you know, all the good parts of a city, what would that mean for eternity? The third one, I don't have this in the notes, but the third imagery of the new heavens and the new earth, when all this comes together and God recreates everything and everything is made right, is that it's like a wedding banquet. It's God and his people getting married, and a wedding banquet is such a perfect picture of what's going to happen. Think of it, a wedding reception. You go to a wedding reception, and who's there? All the people that you love the most. You've invited your friends and your family. It is hyper-relational. There's the best food. There's the best drink. There's dancing. There's singing. There's music. There's laughing. There's talking about stories and reminding each other of, you know, remember when we did this and that? People give speeches and tell each other how important other people are to them. This whole idea of a wedding banquet coming together. And again, to use our imagination and to say, I might not know every little detail of heaven or the new heavens or the new earth, but it's going to be kind of like the Garden of Eden where creation is reset and where all the curses are gone and there's blessing and we get every as much as we need. Everything is provided for us. And it's kind of like a city where we get security and where we come together and organize and bring together ideas and culture and beautiful things. And it's kind of like a wedding banquet where we come together and celebrate and throw a party and be thankful and grateful and enjoy relationship with everybody. So is heaven going to be boring? Heaven is not going to be boring. Is heaven just going to be, oh, I got to sit here and wait for the preacher to finish his little talk? No. This is going to be all the wonderful things of life recreated for us to explore and to enjoy. And I think to continue to innovate and think and to make up new things and do all the things that we love to do and even things that maybe we haven't even thought of yet. And so part of the exercise maybe is, as you read those, to let your imagination run a little bit wild. That's sort of the point of some of these texts that aren't just straightforward bullet points. Here's what you have to believe, but instead imagine what it would be like to be in a beautiful, beautiful garden and have rain over it. Imagine the best version of a city. Imagine the most fun party you've ever been to, and allow that to cultivate some joy in you and excitement in you to think about what is coming. And to know, I think this is important, it's so funny that we think that we might lose something in heaven. That, oh, what if it's worse than my life here? Which, by the way, is so foreign to the biblical text. The biblical text is usually written to people whose lives are not going so well. We've talked about this throughout the series, but people who are often, they're in war-torn places, they're people who've been oppressed, people who've seen a lot of violence, people who have struggled in poverty. And so probably for them, they go, oh, this is great. Many of us, maybe we live, to be honest, even culturally speaking, in a very wealthy and affluent time and place in the history of the world. And it's interesting that we would say, what if we lose some of that? You think God is going to take away from us? No, God wants to give us all the good things, all the beautiful things, and that ultimately we'll be in his presence. And again, we got to get away from like, well, God stuff is boring, that God is exciting, that God is love, that God is beauty, that all of these things are encompassed in his character. And to have him at the center of our community is to have all of the best parts of life in the right proportions. So the second one, this is a follow-up on even that first one. Will we see the people that we've lost in this life on the other side? And will we be able to engage in relationships in heaven? And will there be marriage? So this is great, great question. Again, a super popular question. Are we going to be in relationships? Are we going to know people? Can we recognize people? I think just very broadly speaking, we think about the character of God. Even one of the most core doctrines in Christianity is the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists as one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a very mysterious doctrine, but speaks to the fact that even in the oneness of God, there is relationship, eternal relationship from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God is a God of love, always has been, always will be. He is relational. And in that relationship, I don't know how we could say that eternity would not be relational, that that's essential to the character of God, it's essential to love, and it is part of what is going to be restored, that relationships in the right, again, put right relationships where we're going to live to love each other and to be in relationship. Are we going to recognize people? Again, this is something, and a lot of these questions, I'm going to be honest, they're speculation, because our questions are not always the questions that are the questions of the writers of Scripture, and so sometimes we're extrapolating a little bit, we're using things that we think we can glean from Scripture and whatever, but Jesus, when he was resurrected, so Jesus, we talked about this, he's the first one resurrected, and that he promises that all those in Christ will follow in resurrection. And so Jesus, in his resurrected body, appeared to his disciples and then to a whole bunch of people, and people recognized him. And sometimes people were kept from recognizing him, and then their eyes were opened. And so what does that tell us a little bit? Well, the resurrected Jesus was recognizable, at least some of the time, that when people wanted to see him or were ready to see him, they saw him, they knew who he was. I think that tells us a little bit about what that means in the future for all of us, that will we recognize people, people that we've lost, will be reunited to say, I would say yes, I think that we do. What about marriage? Who are we gonna marry or be married to? So my grandfather was a wonderful man, lived to 96, loved Jesus, followed Jesus his whole life. He was married three times, and all three of his wives died before he died. So could you imagine one day he wakes up in glory and goes, whoa, well, this is awkward. Huh, what do we do now? There is one place in Scripture where this is addressed. It's in Matthew chapter 22. And the Sadducees have come to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trick Jesus. The Sadducees were a group of leaders in the Jewish culture of the day in the temple. They were a group that did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they didn't really believe in the afterlife. And they came to trip up Jesus, as a lot of people did. And one of the things they asked him was, what about, well, your resurrection of the dead? So who are you married to if you've been married multiple times? And they used the example in Matthew chapter 22 of one of their laws, which was Levirate marriage, which essentially said, okay, so women in this scenario, women in this culture, very vulnerable, especially if they didn't have sons or a husband, okay? So pretty patriarchal time. Women needed basically, a man that was taking care of them, culturally speaking. They were put in a very vulnerable position. And so sons were very important because the sons would grow up and take care of their mother. And husbands were very important because they depended on them for security and for their livelihood and those kinds of things. So the Levirate law basically said, well, what happens if a husband dies and they have no children? So now here's a woman and she's left on her own, which in that culture was extremely dangerous. Nobody to take care of her, no opportunities. What's going to happen to this woman? And so one of the laws was, well, the brother of the guy who died needs to step up and marry this woman because now she can be taken care of. She needs security. She needs sustenance. And so this was part of the mechanism that they had. So the Sadducees come to Jesus and go, what happens if that happens 7 times in one family, right? This woman marries a man, he dies, brother steps up, marries her, and then you go all the way down 7. And they go, well, then who is she married to in the resurrection of the dead? And they're being snarky and they're saying, Jesus, you think of this ridiculous thing that people are going to come back from the dead one day. And then, well, what about this problem? It's supposed to be like a gotcha. And Jesus says, well, for when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Don't worry about it. He's kind of dismissive about it. And then he goes on to say that if you knew your scriptures, you would know that God said that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he points out that he says, I am the God of these people, not I was the God of these people when they're alive because they were dead. And he's pointing out the fact that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so he was kind of basically coming back and said, you don't think these people are going to come back from the dead, but God is the God of living, and even our ancestors are going to live and be with God. So we have this little gleaning of, but there's neither marriage nor giving of marriage in the resurrection, and so what do we do that? Again, we might assume, does that mean, because some of us go, oh, that's not bad, like, do I kind of get out of this arrangement? And others go, but, you know, others of us, we go, this is the person I have loved the most in my life. This is the person I've done everything with that I care about, I love deeply. Does that mean all of a sudden I'm losing something? We're breaking up? We're going to be apart and whatever? And again, I would come back and say that just because we have to reimagine what's happening here, again, Jesus is saying, you can't put this in a box and say, ah, gotcha. There's this little problem with the afterlife, and so throw out the whole thing. But to say, oh, that you're going to drift relationally away from your spouse, you're not going to love each other anymore, you're not going to see each other, you're going to be separated, I think would also be a mistake to think that God is going to give us less instead of more. So rather, I would say, if there isn't the kind of marriage that we think of now, there's got to be something that's even better. So think of all the things that in a marriage might fulfill. A marriage may or may not, but the things that we might hope it would give us. It might give us security, intimacy, companionship, pleasure, financially, that might be a benefit. There's all these kinds of things. And in some ways, these things help to fulfill us, even if not fully. There's no hint that people who are in love and married in this life all of a sudden are going to lose all that. But what if there was something even greater than that that fulfilled us in all of those ways, but even more so? And I believe that's what God would want to give us. That even if it's not marriage as we think of it now, it's not less, but it is actually more, a better reality. The ultimate marriage that is pointed, and I already talked about this, that is pointed to in the afterlife, is the marriage between God and his people. And that in that marriage, our marriage, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians, that marriage as we do it in this life is something that points us to the ultimate love of God. So all those things that we might say fulfill us in marriage when things are going well, ultimately, marriage isn't the ultimate expression of that, but it points to the ultimate expression of that, which is kind of the marriage of God and his people, the ultimate love. So where our partner, our spouse, can never fully give us all those things that I listed, that God wants to give us all of those things in eternity, he does. And to think that even relationally with our spouses, we're not going to lose something, we're going to gain something and have even greater intimacy. And for some of us, we might be single and you say, well, what if I'm single? Does that mean I'm single for all of eternity? I would say the same thing because we have to be careful that we're not idolizing marriage. Hey, marriage is the one way that you're going to be happy in life and you're going to get intimacy and companionship and all these kinds of things. And to put that in that place, to say marriage is the thing that does that, would be a mistake. And here I think what we have is, listen, marriage is a signpost pointing us to the fact that we'll be in God's presence to get all that we need and all probably that we want in a beautiful, wonderful way, but not that he's going to give us less. And whether we're single or married now, that God is going to give us more relationally. That's who he is. Okay, so what happens to our bodies in heaven? Will older people that die appear younger? And will babies that die appear older? And what age will we be in the afterlife? This question comes up a lot. Are we going to age? How old are we going to be? What will our bodies be like? I already alluded a little bit to, will we be able to identify each other, recognize each other, which I think we will. I think it's very obvious that in God's character, the afterlife is going to be very relational. I think we read things throughout the scripture, like people of all nations and tribes will come together to praise God and come together. And so I think that some of the distinctions that we have in our bodies, whether they be ethnic, racial, we will still have, but we will have a great appreciation for that. Again, the cursed part of that, which is oftentimes those differences have been used, whether it's racism or prejudices, that those will be gone and harmony will come together in a relational sense, but not that we'll all of a sudden all be the same, but actually we will appreciate our differences. We read that in all kinds of places. Revelation 22 verse 3 says that there will be no more curse in anything. So all of those negative aspects of our bodies, whether they be things like disease and pain and death, will be overcome. And instead, the factors that contribute to the goodness of our bodies and our health, I think, I would guess, we retain. Again, when Jesus was resurrected, people recognized him. It was distinct. They could see him. They knew who he was. Scriptures talk about nations coming together, so I think we retain some of those different aspects of ourselves. I think we will be free from some of the aspects of how we view our bodies that are very negative, that again, we will be healthy. I think we'll have different body types, but I think we'll appreciate our body types. I think we will get away from some of the very damaging messaging that we have, that there's one or two body types that everybody should fit into, and that's what I have to aspire to, and that's what I should look like, and I'm comparing myself to somebody else, and instead, we'll realize that we're healthy, our bodies are good and given to us, and again, having overcome sickness and our health challenges, and that which leads to death, to be able to really appreciate our physicality, and to have a physicality that is driven by our spirituality. Again, those two things coming together, that we don't divorce or separate out that which is quote-unquote spiritual and that which is physical, but to live holistically, mind, body, and spirit, all of them. So what about age? How old are you going to be? Now, when we talk about how old you're going to be, we're completely in the realm of speculation here. I don't know. There's no Bible verse about that. There's no little passage that talks about that. In the history of thought of Christianity in the medieval ages, there was actually a lot of talk about this. There were these big theologians that would talk about how old we are or will appear in the resurrection of the dead. Even guys like Thomas Aquinas, who's this huge theologian, and they generally thought about 30. Yeah, it's like the most common thing. It's like, how old are we going to be? I don't know, 30. Yeah, somebody said maybe 33. That was one of the theories. Jesus crucified around 33. Maybe we're all going to be the same age that Jesus was. He got to kind of the pinnacle of his life, gave his life away. Maybe we're all going to be 33. Some thought around 30 because until you're 30, you're a little bit too young. You're not fully maturing. Some of your features aren't yet what they're going to be. But by 30, you kind of are who you are. After 30, you kind of go downhill a little bit. You start seeing some of the age set in. I know this is what people thought. It's like after that, then some of the age and wearing. And so maybe 30 is about what we're going to be. And I would say, I have no idea. Those are some interesting questions. Again, I think when we're talking about this imagery and things that we don't know, using our imagination is very important. And so sometimes thinking outside of the box can be a really great thing. C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional book called The Great Divorce. If you're looking for a way to think about what we have called hell often, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but what eternity can look like, read The Great Divorce. It is a work of fiction, theological fiction, but it's a story where sort of these people who have died, they get on this kind of cosmic bus and they're taken to the sort of the edges of quote-unquote heaven. And for a lot of them, for one reason or another, they opt out of going into what is heaven or glory or whatever. And some of them, it's like, oh, the grass is just too sharp for my feet. Or some of them, there's bitterness, and they're told by their guide, you can come in, but you've got to leave that baggage here because that can't come in with you. And so some of them, they start opting out, like, no, I can't leave that. I got to carry around my bitterness. And they start to kind of distance themselves cosmically until their kind of life force goes out, relationally speaking. Very interesting book. And if you're looking for just sort of a way to think differently about things, it's fiction again, but very, very interesting. Anyways, there's this quote talking about age where he talks about someone who's interacted with these people who are in this place of glory. And the quote is this: No one in that company struck me as being of any particular age. One gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless, heavy thought in the face of an infant, and frolic childhood in that of a very old man. So what if, in a completely different way, in eternity, time, we just didn't experience it the same way, but what if we had the very best characteristics of every phase of age? What if you looked at someone and said, I see that youth, and I see that the age and the wisdom, and I see all of these things come in? Maybe it's a different way of thinking about things. Okay, here's a question about a specific text. It says, what is the significance of verses 52 and 53 in Matthew 27, which say this? This is after the resurrection of Jesus. And the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy cities and appeared to many people. What happened to those bodies? This is so interesting. So Jesus dies, he's resurrected, and then there's people that come out of their graves, go into the city, and basically are witnesses or tell people about what's happened to them. So what's the significance? The first part of this question is a little easier than the second part of the question. What is the significance? The significance is that with the resurrection of Jesus, the new age, an age where death is defeated and the dead in Christ are raised, it has now come. That's the announcement. Remember, Jesus died and resurrected, but he's not going to be the only one resurrected. He's the first one resurrected, and there was a lot of people that were expecting that to happen quick, and here we go, bam, some people came out of their graves. They're walking around. This is the resurrection of the dead. It's a sign. Life has overcome death. Jesus has overcome death in his resurrection. That's kind of the easy part, answer to the question. What happens to their bodies is the hard part of that question because it doesn't say anything about that. There's a few theories. One of them is that this is apocalyptic language or metaphoric language referring to the significance that it's not meant to be taken literally. The second theory is that these were revivifications. They were revived. So the difference between being revived and being resurrected is someone being revived from the dead, brought back from the dead, but they will still die, that their body is not raised imperishable, but they will die again. So we talked about Jesus raising up Lazarus in this series. Presumably Lazarus lived a number of years again and died. He was revived. He wasn't resurrected in that story. So it's possible that these were revivifications, that these people came out of the grave. They announced that Jesus has overcome death. Look, I'm alive again. Maybe they lived for a while and maybe they died again. Or third, that they were resurrected as Jesus was. Their bodies are in the heavenly realm with him as they await the resurrection, generally speaking, of everyone else. Take your pick. I have no idea. Someone asks, if there was no afterlife, would you still follow Jesus? Yes, I would. I would follow Jesus because I'm compelled by the ethic of a love that gives self away. And I believe that that is the best way to live here and now. But I'm grateful that I believe that there is an afterlife and that in resurrection is the best way to live for all of eternity. I find the Sermon on the Mount, how to treat people and how to live in relationship with God, I find it overwhelmingly compelling and more rich than anything I've ever seen offered anywhere else. A couple of questions I want to answer a little bit pastorally, and these are very common questions. There's specifics in these questions, and some of them are very vulnerable, but I think what you'll find is that even if our experience might not be the same specifically as the ones in the question, that these are questions that many of us ask. One of the things when it comes to, these refer to Judgment Day, could God really send me to hell? How do I know he's not going to, or somebody else? And I think one of the things I hope you've got from this series is many of us have a theology or something in the back of our minds that sort of believes that by default, God is angry and ready to send us to hell. Luckily, Jesus has swooped in, and if we kind of do the right things and say the right prayer and figure out the right things, and maybe it's a little bit tricky, and I don't know if I did the right thing, and maybe God's, you know, it's a bit of a puzzle I got to figure out. I just hope I do all the right things to get into heaven. And I hope one of the things you've got is that it's rather the opposite, that God is a God of love who wants to be with us for all of eternity. He's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to hide a relationship with us, that he wants us to know him now and for eternity. And to know that so many of us have this picture of a very vengeful, wrathful, angry God that, well, maybe Jesus has appeased him, which theologically has a lot of problems. Father, Son, Holy Spirit living together in love, to have one battling against each other really doesn't make sense. But I get it. It gets lodged in our brain, and we're really scared. Well, what if God's just waiting to send me to hell? Did I cross the line? Have my loved ones crossed the line? We can have a lot of anxiety and worry and struggle around that. And I hope that you'll hear through this series that rather is the opposite. God's creating a place for us for eternity and wants to dwell with us and is offering us everything that we need. So with that in mind, here's a couple questions. If someone doesn't follow the Bible because they have seen the hypocrisy of many Christians, the damage that they have done, but they do good things, are compassionate and kind, do we really think that they end up in hell? Here's the good news. The good news about judgment is that Jesus is the judge. That's really good news because he knows what we don't know. He knows our hearts. He knows what's good. He knows what ultimately is the most loving thing to do. I don't get to choose who ends up anywhere in eternity. Neither do you. We don't get to judge those things. We trust in Jesus. And Jesus is love, and Jesus would give his life, sacrifice his life on a cross to invite people to be with him for all of eternity. So that is very important. But what if someone doesn't follow the Bible because they've seen hypocrisy of Christians and the damage that they've done? There's two things, as far as I can tell, that make Jesus really, really, really mad. One is religious hypocrisy. Read Matthew chapter 23. Really mad. People who check all the religious boxes and don't help other people and don't love other people and don't welcome them into community and don't care for them and don't lift their loads, but instead make their loads heavier. He hates religious hypocrisy. And he gets really angry when people don't care for the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized. Read Matthew chapter 25. We'll talk about it again in just a second. These are the things that bug Jesus so much. So you say, what if somebody is just so turned off by religious hypocrisy and people who don't do anything for people, and they're trying to be kind and compassionate so they don't follow the Bible? It's possible that person is following the Bible the best way that you can. And more specifically, I would say following Jesus. We love these categories. You know, here's mark it off, and I'm a religious person, and I'm doing pretty well, and so everything's good for me, and I know I'm going to heaven, and, we can build almost a false security about that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, it's this chapter where he talks about the sheep and the goat, and some people are the sheep, and some are the goat, and the goats get separated out, and Jesus, he brings a whole group of people, he says, you're the sheep. And he says, it's because when I was hungry, you fed me, and when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink, and when I was naked, you clothed me, and when I was sick, you helped me, and when I was in prison, you visited me. And they go, well, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and poor and all these kind of things? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, you were doing it to me. Now come into the kingdom. You got it. That's what faith, that's what following me looks like. And people are surprised. It's like, I didn't even know. I didn't have the right language for it. And I didn't go to the right church. And I didn't have the religious boxes to check off and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus goes, surprise, it's awesome. And he went to the people that were the goats. And they go, well, what's the deal with us? And he's like, well, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, you go through the list and you didn't do anything for me. And they said, well, of course we would have done for you, Jesus. But we never saw you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and imprisoned. And he goes, well, when you saw other people in those positions, what you did or didn't do for them, you were doing for me. So what if there's people who don't fit into all of our religious categories of great, you get to go to heaven, you don't get to heaven. Maybe we're going to be very surprised. Seems like it. As an addict, next question, as an addict struggling to recover from addiction, I wonder if my faith is enough. Sometimes, and listen, if you're an addict or not, I bet you've been here. Sometimes I do what God tells me to do, and sometimes I don't. Will God do the math on how well I do when he decides to send me to heaven or hell? All right, so wherever we're at, I bet you've had moments like that. Again, maybe replace addict with I've got my common struggles, I've got regrets, I've got things in my life I weren't there. There's still things I do I know I shouldn't do, whatever it is. But is God going to do the math in the end? And here's what I would say to you. If you look at your life and say, I'm trying to do what's right, but I don't always do that. If you think that if God did the math, quote unquote, you wouldn't be so sure that you'd get a passing grade. If you think that you need help, I would start by saying you are closer to the kingdom of God than you think. You are closer to the kingdom of God than many of us who think we mostly have our lives together and can hide our faults. Secondly, I would say that humility is foundational to accepting grace and being able to grow and move forward. So trust that God loves you, your sins are forgiven, and that God is not like a professor who at the end of the semester will add up your grades to see if you get a 51% and pass. Instead, he's a loving parent who receives you, forgives you, and welcomes you into his presence. Don't doubt your place in his kingdom. That's based on his love, not your ability. And in his love, you have the power to move forward. And if we can help, reach out to us. We'd love to walk with you. If you don't know any of us as pastors, you can come talk to us after the service, someone you've seen up front, or someone with a lanyard in the lobby. You can fill out a connect card and just say you'd love an email or a connection, because we would love to connect with you and walk with you in whatever way that we can. That's what this community is all about. Is there free will in the afterlife? Do we get to make choices in the afterlife? Here's the crux of the question. I'll try and go through this quickly. One of the reasons why many people explain that this life that we live in now has suffering and evil and struggle is because we've been given free will. And God gave us free will because we can't love him unless we're free to choose or not choose him. And so he gave us free will. The risk was worth it for love. And oftentimes we choose other things, and therefore we have a lot of problems in this world. So does that mean what happens after this life? Do we get free will because it doesn't seem like we can go back to being robots and not have free will? Well, God's going to solve the problem by taking away our free will. But then can we really love him for all of eternity? Or we do get free will, and are we just going to do the same thing again and mess everything up? Which is, you know, totally makes sense. This is why, by the way, in Catholic doctrine, that's why they have purgatory, because they say, what makes us think that we're going to try all the way through this life to be good people and follow Jesus, and we can't do it, and we're not holy? Why, once we die, do we think, now it's perfect, I can walk into the holy presence of God? And they would say, you can't, so you need purgatory, you need a time where you kind of burn off that sin, you work it out, so that you become the person that can live with God for all of eternity. Purgatory, the Protestants got rid of purgatory. Basically, in the Protestant Reformation, what happened was the Catholic Church, they had this idea of purgatory. And sometimes it could take you a very long time to get through purgatory and to be with God forever. And so they said to people, well, if you're still alive, you can come and you can pray for yourself and for others that have died to kind of move them quickly through purgatory, push them along. And by the way, if you give us some money, we can make this happen a little quicker. So you can see how that could be abused pretty quickly, right? Give us more money, give us more money. So then you have people like Martin Luther who would go, this is horrible abuse. You can't do this. They called it selling indulgences. And he really dismantled that from the Protestant church. As they did that, not only the indulgences they got rid of, but they also got rid of the whole idea of purgatory. So if you spent time in a Protestant church, likely you haven't heard much about purgatory, or maybe you've heard that's what Catholics do. We don't do it. Interestingly enough, there have been a little bit of resurgence in Protestant churches. Some pastors and thinkers and theologians have said, well, maybe we threw the whole thing out and we should go back and rethink that. So one that's talking about that is Greg Boyd. Some of you might know him, and saying maybe there still needs to be this process ongoing. Problem is, we really don't get a version of that in Scripture. We don't get that outlaid. So again, it's very much something that we'd speculate on. And so, you know, we're kind of guessing and using using our mind to try and figure that out. I think what the answer is ultimately, whatever there might be a process, is number one, we have been given instructions for this life and this life only, really. So the focus is, I may not know what's going to happen exactly after I die in terms of this, but today I get to choose God or not God. I get to choose how much my life aligns with Jesus and what God wants for me, and that's where our focus is to be. Let's incorporate all the good things of Jesus and what he has taught us in our lives now so that our lives today match up with our lives in the afterlife. That's really our task as we work towards it, and that's what we've been given, and that's kind of what we have more secure data or information on. Theologian Paul Helm said this, because the issue is if we're justified, which means God forgives us, as Jesus forgave us on the cross, we're justified, we also need to be sanctified. That is, we have to become the kind of people that can live with God forever. So theologian Paul Helm said this, speaking of that reality, the freedom of heaven then is the freedom from sin. Not that the believer just happens to be free from sin, but that he is so constituted or reconstituted that he cannot sin. He doesn't want to sin, and he does not want to sin. And so here is the point, that over time, we focus on our character, we allow the Holy Spirit to change us and to make us into the people who would make the right decisions, the good life decisions, the good loving decisions. That is what God is going to do in all of us for all of eternity. Conclusion, last question. Somebody asked if I could give an analysis of C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle, is a book, or some of Tolkien's work. And I'm more familiar with C.S. Lewis, so I will give a quick, very quick comments about The Last Battle. C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, which is great kid stories that most adults should get back into. He was famous for saying that, is eventually you're going to get to a point you're going to grow up and be able to read fairy tales again. To be able to imagine some of these things that we can't put into simple statements, but instead to imagine stories and all this. So the Chronicles of Narnia are about a magical world, Narnia, and there are humans that enter into it, and they experience all kinds of things with all of their creatures. The Last Battle has so many sort of overlays on what happens in Scripture. You have Aslan, who's the lion. He's the Messiah figure, like Jesus, who comes and he's rescuing people, and there's all kinds of, there's a final battle for good and evil. There is a judgment very similar to that in Matthew chapter 25, where people who thought they were enemies come together and go, oh, like you're the sheep, and go, I didn't think, because you were on the other team. Oh, but it turns out I'm very surprised that you were actually not on the other team. There's all these kind of different allusions that go back and forth. Again, I would say worth your time to read some of these quote-unquote fairy tales or children's stories to help your imagination run and think of things in a different way. But at the end of The Last Battle, what happens, similar to in Scripture, what we read is Aslan is talking to these humans that have had all these experiences, and actually he says that back in England, where they come from, so our world, he says, there was a car wreck, you've actually died, your family has died, and here you are in this magical land, and now Aslan is telling them that Narnia is going to actually pass away, and that in its place comes ultimate Narnia, comes his new country, very much like the imagery of new heavens and the new earth in the end of Scripture in Revelation 22, and they're kind of trying to grasp, like we do today, what does that mean? Is this good? And I'm scared, and what if I get less than I think I should have, and all these questions. And so I'm going to conclude today by just reading the conclusion of that book and letting it settle into your mind. It says, then Aslan turned to them and said, you do not yet look so happy as I meant you to be. Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is always a better chapter, that you have invited us and welcome us into an eternal future with you. Give us imagination to dream about what that would be like relationally and physically and emotionally. And God, ultimately, as we think about all these details, some of which we have to just be very open-handed with and say, we don't know, but that we would cling to the fact that what will be so great is that you will be there and we will be with you for all of eternity.